As you make your way to your seat, you can be seated, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's the verse we'll be focusing in on this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. Those blue Bibles are there. You can reach under the chair in front of you and turn to page 572. And you can find on page 572 in those blue Bibles, Isaiah 7:14. We're answering a question on these Sunday mornings leading up to Christmas. We started last week. We'll continue today to answer this question. And then next Sunday morning, we'll also finish this short three-part series called What Child Is This? We're talking about who Jesus was, the identity of the baby, and specifically the deity of the baby that was born on Christmas that we celebrate. So hold your place there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we'll come to that here in just a moment. Several years ago, a book was written by a man named Philip Yancey entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. And in that book, he tells about a TV episode from many years ago where a Christian wife, whose name was Hope, was having an argument with her husband, Michael, who was a Jew. So you have a wife who's a Christian and a husband who is Jewish. Hope is the wife, the Christian, and the husband is Michael. And Hope, the Christian, says to her husband, as they're arguing about the holidays, she says, "Why do you even bother with Hanukkah? Do you really believe that a handful of Jews held off a huge army by just using a bunch of lamps that miraculously didn't run out of oil?" To which Michael responds, "Oh, and Christmas makes more sense. Do you," he says to his Christian wife, "do you really believe an angel appeared to some teenage girl who then got pregnant without ever having had sex and traveled on horseback to Bethlehem where she spent the night in a barn and had a baby who turned out to be the Savior of the world?" That little exchange illustrates just how ludicrous what Christianity teaches about Christmas is to the secular mind. It really is strange. It really is unbelievable. Apart from the grace of God, it's something we would never, ever believe. Last week when we began this series, answering the question, "What child is this?" we looked, and Josh referred to the text just a few moments ago, at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And what we saw there, and we're going to see again today, is that Isaiah two times announced the birth of a baby 700 years before it happened. 700 years before it happened. As a matter of fact, if you think of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and Isaiah 7, 14, the text from last week and the text from today, as birth announcements, we could say, as we did last week, that this birth announcement went out really, really early. Most birth announcements are sent out after, right? After the child is born. This was a birth announcement that Isaiah sent out 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And let's see what this particular announcement says to us about this child who is to be born. "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What an amazing announcement. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What an incredible prophecy. Now, there may have been a preliminary and a partial fulfillment of this prophecy within Isaiah's time, but there was ultimately a primary and a perfect fulfillment of this prophecy beyond Isaiah's time in Mary and the conception and birth of Jesus. And today what I want you to see is that there is in fact a correlation between the virgin birth of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. I want you to see that because it's right here in the verse we just read. Look at it. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, the virgin birth, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what the name means, Emmanuel. So there is a connection between the two. So let me give you a statement as we get started. And if you're filling in blanks on your insert, your bulletin insert, your listening guide this morning, here's your first one. The conception of Jesus was not a beginning, but a becoming. The conception of Jesus was not a beginning, but a becoming. Now think about every other human being who's ever been born, including everyone in this room. Our conception was our beginning. You see, I didn't exist before I was conceived in the natural way that all of us were conceived. That's when I began. That's when I began to be. Every human being began being through natural conception at the point of conception. And then we were born. But that's not the way it was with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had always existed. We'll see this even more clearly next Sunday morning when we look at Micah, another Old Testament prophet who announced this birth long in advance, about the same time Isaiah did. They were contemporaries, roughly. About 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Micah said in Micah 5:2 that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He gave more details in his announcement. He said where the child would be born, and he also speaks about the fact that this child will have come from eternity, that his going forths are from of old or from everlasting. We'll see that more clearly and explicitly next week. But we need to think about that today as we think about what we're talking about. The conception of Jesus was not a beginning, but a becoming. He didn't begin to be, because the Son of God, God the Son, had always existed. But he became a man. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about God the Son, who had always been God, becoming what he had never been before, a man, but continuing to be what he had always been, God. Jesus was truly God and truly man. Kevin DeYoung put it this way: the virgin birth shows that someone from outside has come into our world. Someone from the outside. God, the Son, has come into our world. Think about what Christianity claims. It's almost understandable that people would be skeptical and that people might even be cynical. But Christianity claims, and the Bible teaches, that the eternal became an embryo. That the infinite became an infant. That's incredible. One of my favorite songs, and I think we're going to sing it next Sunday that we sing at Christmas, it's a newer song, begins like this: come behold the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And what we're going to see this morning as we think about the birth of Jesus is this: the virgin birth is connected to and it correlates to the belief of Christians that Jesus was in fact God. God in human flesh. But I want you to see also this morning that it correlates with other fundamental truths of Christianity. And what we're going to see this morning is that these truths stand or fall together. These truths stand or fall together. There are three truths, three fundamental beliefs that Christians have, those who believe the Bible and love Christ, three beliefs that we have that really stand or fall together. And they're connected to this belief that seems insane to many people that Jesus was born of a virgin. The first one is this. The virgin birth is connected to the integrity of Scripture. The virgin birth of Jesus is connected to the integrity of Scripture. The integrity of Scripture stands or falls with the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus. Think about what I read recently about a particular pastor, a very liberal pastor who said this. The virgin birth, he said, was an entrance myth. An entrance myth. He went on later to say that the resurrection was also an exit myth. And this was what he meant. Christians wanted to try to communicate that Jesus was somebody special, and so they came up with the virgin birth. Didn't really happen, actually happened. But it points us to something that's true, and that is that Jesus was someone special. And so we refer to it as an entrance myth. And then he even said also about the resurrection. It didn't really happen, but it's a way that Christians sought to point to something that was true. Even though it wasn't true, the resurrection, it was an exit myth. What I want you to see this morning is really super simple. If the virgin birth is a myth, then the Bible isn't the truth. If the virgin birth is a myth, then the Bible isn't the truth. Look with me, hold your place in Isaiah if you'd like, and let's look at what the New Testament says about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of your New Testament, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This tells us about Joseph and how the virgin birth, before he knew it was the virgin birth, how it affected him and how he was guided and instructed in light of these things. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, not knowing that, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, what we just read. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. That is, they weren't sexually intimate until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So that's how Joseph wrestled through this issue of Mary becoming pregnant when he knew he wasn't the father and he assumed what anybody else would have assumed, that someone else was. Now look at Luke chapter 1. Another gospel talks about this and makes it super clear. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is Mary. This is how Mary dealt with the whole thing. Luke 1:26, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, that is in the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, who was too old to have children, but she was having one. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Notice how many times we're going to see that word in this text. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's, there it is again, name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" There it is again. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Do you see why I say that the integrity of Scripture stands or falls with the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus? Not only did Isaiah prophesy it, but Matthew and Luke, two of the four Gospels, explicitly say it, that this is exactly what happened. This is true. This is what happened. And so if you don't believe, if a person doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, there's really no reason to believe the Bible. And like the pastor I referred to earlier, there's probably no good reason to believe the resurrection. Right? I mean, if we deny the virgin birth, why not deny the resurrection of Jesus? The same Bible that teaches one teaches the other. The same Bible that teaches one teaches the other. So the virgin birth is connected to the integrity of Scripture. But there's something else that's pretty significant in Christian teaching that's connected to the virgin birth of Jesus, and that is the chastity of Mary. The chastity of Mary. The chastity of Mary stands or falls with the reality of the resurrection, or excuse me, the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at another text in the Gospels. Turn to the Gospel of John. It's right after Luke, where you just were. Turn to John chapter 8, and I want you to notice a couple of verses. John chapter 8. You see, the fact that Mary became pregnant while she and Joseph were still betrothed led to all kinds of rumors and gossip in Bible times. Throughout the life of Jesus, there were rumors. There was gossip about this. Because she and Joseph were betrothed, but they weren't married yet. And so they weren't supposed to be together. And so either Joseph and Mary together had been unfaithful by engaging in intimacy before they were actually married, or Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph. The people who are outsiders didn't know which to think. But quite honestly, with gossip, even when you don't know what to think, you just talk. And so that's what was happening. Look at John chapter 8. I want you to see this. Jesus says to the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, the beginning of verse 41, he says to them, "You are doing what your father did." He's talking about Satan. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders that Satan is your father, ultimately. "You are doing what your father did." And listen to how they respond. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Why would they say that? Because that was the rumor. I mean, they knew that Mary became pregnant before Joseph and Mary came together and were supposed to be together. And so either Mary was unfaithful to God, committed sexual immorality by being involved with Joseph before they were actually married, or she was involved with someone else. So that's why they say this. Now drop down to verse 48. And this is the way gossip works, folks. If you don't know the facts, you just make them up and you make it as bad as you can, especially if you're trying to run down someone you don't like. Here was another rumor. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" It's the first one I want you to focus on. Are we not right to say that you're a Samaritan? The rumor had just continued to evolve, and there were those who wanted to make Jesus look as badly as possible, and so they said, "Mary, she was involved with a Samaritan, and Jesus is actually, therefore, the son of a Samaritan." Isn't it interesting that these false rumors and lies about Jesus actually indirectly point toward the truth of the virgin birth? Because they are true if there was no virgin birth. In other words, if we deny the virgin birth, Mary was guilty of sexual immorality, either against or with Joseph. One or the other. Now, the Catholic Church teaches the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was conceived and that she was sinless. The Bible doesn't teach that, but the Bible does teach that she was a godly woman in this sense. She was faithful. She was faithful, as a woman should be. That's why she asked, "How is this going to happen?" That's why Joseph assumed what he saw when she was pregnant, that it had happened in through sin, that it had happened in the wrong way. He didn't know what else to assume. And if what the Bible says about the virgin birth of Jesus didn't really happen, then Joseph's assumptions were right. The chastity of Mary is lost. It stands or falls with believing or not believing the virgin birth of Jesus. And then finally, and here's the one we are really focusing on today, the deity of Christ also is connected to the virgin birth of Christ. It stands or falls with the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus. We read, if you want to go back to Luke chapter 1, because I want to show you something really quickly as we wind down. I want to show you something here that's pretty important. In Luke chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 35, the very end of what we read just a few moments ago. And the angel said to her, to Mary, Luke 1:35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Notice the next word, "therefore." That is, what I have just said is the reason for what I'm about to say being true. Isn't that what "therefore" means? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, for this reason, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Do you see the connection? There is a connection between the virgin birth, what he says before the "therefore," and the deity of Christ, what he says after the "therefore." It's because of the virgin birth that he will be called and be holy, and that he will be the Son of God. Don't miss this. This is so important, and it's so clear here, ultimately. You cannot separate the two biblically. You cannot separate the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus. You cannot separate the virgin birth and him being holy. Jesus being holy. Jesus being the Son of God. The purity and deity of Jesus are connected to each other, and both are connected to the virgin birth of Jesus. The purity and the deity of Jesus are connected here. He'll be called holy, that's purity, the Son of God, that's deity. They're connected to each other, and both of them are connected to the virgin birth of Jesus. That's what the word therefore means. Now, why would it be necessary or essential for Jesus to be born of a virgin if he's going to be called holy? Holy. Do you remember the psalm where David had sinned? Psalm 51. What did he say? In sin did my mother conceive me. In sin did my mother conceive me. You see, ever since Adam sinned, every single human being born through natural conception, which is the way every single human being has been born except for Jesus, was conceived in sin. What that means is, from the very beginning, we all inherited a sin nature. We inherited a sin nature, but Jesus didn't. Because he didn't have an earthly father. He wasn't conceived in the natural way. It was a supernatural birth. It was someone from the outside coming into our world. It was God the Son becoming flesh. And he was without sin. You see, if Jesus had an earthly father and an earthly mother, he would have inherited the guilt and the nature of Adam's sin, like all of us do. But if he did that, if that were true, he couldn't save us, because he would have sin himself. And so he wouldn't have been able to save us. Think about this. We talked about this when we were going through Romans chapter 5. We talked about Adam being our representative and how Christ is now one who can be our representative, that if we don't like our representative, Adam, we can always have another representative, Christ. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, we sinned because he was our representative. He was the first human, therefore he represented all humans like himself. And so when he sinned, we sinned. He was representing us. That's bad news, right? That's really bad news. And if Jesus had been born with a human father and a human mother, he would have been in Adam himself also. And he would have inherited the guilt and the nature of Adam's sin, and he couldn't have been our Savior. But because he wasn't, he could be not in Adam, but he could be another Adam. You see, he could be another representative. And he represents those of us who put our faith and trust and hope in him and in him alone. Adam's sin is charged to us because he was our representative, and that's the way we come into this world. But the good news is, when we believe, we change representatives. And just as Adam's sin was charged to us, when we believe in Christ, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. And we're made right with God through faith because of what Christ has done. But that's only possible if Jesus was holy, if he was without sin. And that's only possible if he was born as he was born, a virgin birth. A virgin birth. Jesus was God and man. That's why he had a heavenly father and an earthly mother. Because he was God and man. The angel said he will be called holy, the Son of God. The Son of God. Jesus was God with us. And here's where this hits the road. Here's where the water hits the wheel. Jesus, if he was, and he was, truly God and truly man, because he was, he is able to represent God to man and to reconcile man to God. That's the good news, see? Because he was God and man, he is able to represent God to man, and he is able to reconcile man to God. The only way we can be reconciled to God and forgiven of our sins and have a right relationship with Him is because of who Jesus was, because He had to be who He was to do what He did. He had to be who He was to do what He did when He died on the cross to take our sin for us, to die, to incur and to suffer the wrath of God for our sin, not for His sin, but for our sin so that we could be made right with God. And that's what this meal, this memorial meal that we're about to take, is ultimately all about. The incarnation is about God the Son becoming flesh and blood, so that His flesh could be broken and His blood could be shed on the cross, so that you and I could be saved. If you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior and committed yourself to Him as your Lord, I want to invite you in just a few moments when we pass these plates with the bread and the cup to let those pass by and to think about what this means for yourself. And I want you to do what this represents if you haven't. As we're taking, those of us who have trusted in Christ, as we're taking the bread to remember His body broken for us, when we take the cup to remind ourselves of the blood that was spilled for our salvation, I want you to do what we're doing represents. I want you to receive Christ. I want you to trust in Him if you haven't. Invite Him to lead you. Ask Him to lead you and to forgive you of your sins. And say, I believe. I believe. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray that as we receive these reminders of Christ's death, the sacrifice that He made for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to You, I pray, Lord, that as believers, as we remember and as we give thanks, I pray that we would see the connection between Christmas and communion, that Jesus came, became a man, so that He could be killed, so that He could die for us, so that we could be made alive and have eternal life through His sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.